Morning, church. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Okay, you guys ready for this? Get your Bibles out. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. It was read by Michael there for us. Thank you very much, sir. Good job. Kingdom Culture is our current teaching series. Are you guys excited to be here this morning?
Yes.
Outstanding. I'm excited you're here. We've got a great study in store for you. So this has been our Kingdom Culture teaching series, A King Like No Other, working our way through the Gospel according to Matthew. We're in the section currently titled Kingdom Life, Greatest Sermon Ever Preached by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapters 5 through 7. Powerful. We're going to spend a lot of time in this, probably the next 3 months, dissecting this. Kingdom citizens live transformed lives from the inside out is really the essence of what that is. It's going to really talk about how we're transformed by the gospel and what we should look like in this fallen world, broken world, as we live that out. We're talking this morning about salt and light, based on Matthew 5:13 through 16. Let me begin with a story here. A man is being tailgated by a stressed out woman. Any guys here? No, never mind. So this guy's being tailgated by a stressed out woman. He comes to an intersection and the light turns yellow. And generally in Arizona, we all understand what the colors of a stoplight mean. Let's go through it. Let's rehearse it here just to make sure that we do that. You can yell it out loud as I give you a color and what are you supposed to do if you're in your car. So red means nice. Green means yellow means I heard people say go faster, accelerate. Okay. We're going to have a special prayer meeting for those that said that right at the end of the service here. So accelerate. No, actually, he stops, and the woman behind him goes ballistic. She's yelling at him and waving at him, and in mid-rant, someone knocks, taps on her window of her car. It's a police officer, and he takes her to the station where she is fingerprinted and photographed and locked up in a cell. After a couple of hours, they let her out after the arresting officer gives her back her personal effects. And he says, I'm very sorry for the mistake. Here's how it happened. I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing the horn and using bad gestures and speaking bad language. And then I noticed the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker on your car and the Choose Life license plate holder and the Follow Me to Sunday School window sign and the Christian fish emblem on your trunk. And naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. Okay. So she claimed to follow Jesus but didn't reflect Jesus. Would you agree with that? And we can all tend to fall prey to that, especially in our driving here in Arizona and Phoenix. Would you guys agree with that? Anybody relate to that? Yeah, it can be pretty frustrating. And so Jesus isn't calling us to wear the label. He's calling us to truly live the life. He wants us to truly live the life. So does my life make it believable that I belong to Jesus? Now, I got it. When you're first saved, you know, your life isn't instantaneously changed into becoming like Christ. It's called progressive sanctification. So we're not talking here perfection. We're talking about direction. We're talking about making progress through the years. If we're truly walking with Christ, believe me, He will transform you. We're going to talk about that here this morning by being salt and light. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth, You are the light of the world. I've got some foundational points that I need to make before we pray and then we dive into our text and unpack this and really understand what it means to be salt and light in our world. So, and this is important to understand. So here's some foundational statements. Here's your first one. It's on your notes. Being salt and light comes from living the good life. And by the way, the good life isn't like what some of you might think it is. If you weren't here last weekend, that was explained. Pastor Mark did a great job with that. But living the good life is a life totally surrendered to the King. If you're not totally surrendered to the King, you're not living the good life. I don't care how great it might be currently. It's fleeting. It's not going to last. Whatever that good life, whatever fortune and fame you might currently have, that's not the good life. This is the good life. And he defines it right here. It's called the Beatitudes. Nine statements define what it means to be a Christian. And he's inviting us to the good life. Each one of those statements are preceded by the word blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Total fulfillment, complete well-being. You could say the good life is this. And what's interesting about the good life is less about circumstances and more about your character, about the kind of person he wants us to be if we indeed have a relationship with him. So we talked about that, and so being salt and light comes from living the good life. Next point on your notes, being salt and light is identity language. So notice, he doesn't say you should be, he says you are. It's not should be salt and light, you are salt and light. Identity always comes before activity. So if your activity is flawed, which often is, you got to go back to your identity. So your activity flows from your identity. So he's giving us identity language here. Being salt and light, next point on your notes, being salt and light is a team sport. It's community identity. And so when he uses the word you, it's not singular, it's plural. If you're from the South, you would say y'all are salt and light. You all. That's basically in the Greek right there, okay? That's actually what he's saying. So you can't do the salt and light thing that you need to be doing, living, apart from community, being a part of a healthy community. And that's what he's saying. We're all together. We are able to be salt and light. And then, next point, this is an important point. Being salt and light is like Jesus. This is what Jesus was all about. When you look at his life, and this is what's so amazing about studying through the gospel according to Matthew, we're going to learn about Jesus. We're going to learn how to follow Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus, his character, and who he is. And what you see is that in following Jesus, being like Jesus, he was two things primarily. He was radically different from the world, and he was able to radically identify with the world. And you need to maintain that balance. If you're going to be salt and light, you got to know how to be radically different and at the same time radically identify. It's important to keep that in mind. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus was radically different. He was sinless in a sinful world. He had pure motives in a self-serving world. He was truthful in a deceptive world. We need to be that also. We're not going to be sinless, but we can have integrity and take responsibility and be humble and confess our wrongs when we get it wrong, but we can live a life of integrity. We can have pure motives in a self-serving world, and we can be truthful in a deceptive world. We need to be different, and we should be different, and you'll see that as we work through this idea of salt and light. But what does it mean to radically identify? Well, we can see in Jesus' life, he ate with sinners, he touched lepers, and he spoke with outcasts. Now, here's why it's so important to maintain this balance in being salt and light. If you're different, and yet you're not radically identifying with others, you have a message, but you have no audience. There's a lot of churches that are like that. They're radically different, but they don't know how to relate to the world, and they're not building a bridge so that they can have an impact in the world. So if you're different and you're not identifying, you have a message, but no audience. If you are identifying with the world, but you're not different, you have an audience, but you have no message. So you want to have the balance here. So you want to be close enough to be heard, different enough to be followed. That's Jesus. That's amazing. It's beautiful when you look at his life. This beautiful balance between being radically different and radically identifying with the world. And we're going to see that as we study through the gospel according to Matthew. And then here's the last point that I think is important. And so being salt and light will both attract You see that in verse 16. People will come and go, wow, we want to worship your God. We want to know your God. And then it will also be attacked. We saw that at the end of the Beatitudes. You're going to be persecuted. So you don't want to be a coward or complicit, but you're going to need to be courageous. And I'm going to show you how you can be courageous as we walk through this. But let's first pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's take a moment here. Just take a deep breath. Inhale, exhale. Lord, we love you. We worship you. Father, thank you that you don't leave us guessing about who we are. You tell us. We get our identity from you. We're thankful for that. You have called us salt and light in a world that desperately needs both. Open our eyes, not just to understand your word, but to see ourselves rightly in it. Where we've been passive, wake us up. Where we've been fearful, give us courage. Where we've been compromised, call us back. Holy Spirit, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to transform us from the inside out so that we don't just confess Jesus, but we truly know him and reflect him. Make us a people who step into decay, who bring joy into hopeless places, and who shine brightly in dark spaces. We don't want to just hear this. We want to live it. We pray these things in Jesus' beautiful name. And everyone said, amen. So point one on your notes, you are the salt of the earth. That's verse 13. Here's their first characteristic of being salt, prevents decay. Number one, prevents decay. Christians run to, not from problems. Before refrigeration, salt was used to rub into meat to prevent decay. That was common in Jesus' day. So how do most people respond to seeing someone's life falling apart? I can tell you how most people respond. And I've even seen Christians respond like this. When you see someone's life falling apart, they run from. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to get sucked into all that drama. It's going to be too draining. I don't have the time. I don't have the bandwidth. Jesus is saying that when a Christian sees someone's life falling apart, you go in to stem the decay. You want to help out. You know you have what they need. That's normal Christianity. It's also true of a city, society, or neighborhood. You see the problems, you want to step in, you get involved. Where things are the worst, we are to pour ourselves out with time, money, emotion, and with loving deeds. That's what he's saying, that's preventing decay. Christians run to, not from problems. So we as the church are supposed to be so transformed by God's word that our attitudes and actions in this world fight against decay. Now, I think you would all agree that we are living in a very decaying society. Would you agree with that? Unless your head's in the sand, you're not paying attention, because I've been alive long enough that I've watched the decaying happen before my eyes. All of us that have been alive long enough, we know that. Marriages are in decay. Families are in decay. And American society is in decay. So I asked this question to the crowd last night, and they stunned me because they looked at me like a deer caught in the headlights, okay? And I'm going to ask you this question. I asked the first service, and they didn't get it either. And so I take responsibility for maybe not teaching you this more frequently. Maybe the questions, maybe I need to rework the question. But here's my question for you, because when I asked them to discuss it with the people sitting next to them, they didn't discuss it at all. They were like, oh, I don't even know what he's talking about. And so this is part of your biblical worldview. You need to know this. So what are the three God-ordained spheres of authority? So it's part of God's design. Three God-ordained spheres of authority for the blessing and the protection of those under that authority. So God has three spheres of authority that he's established for our prosperity and protection and flourishing. And so when those are under attack, then things go crazy because it's not consistent with his design and order, because God wants us to flourish and be fruitful and be free in every way. And so I won't ask you to turn the person next to you. Some of you, I can see the gears turning in your head right now. You're like, okay, what could it be? I'll give you the answer. Here's the answer. The family, some of you are probably saying, yep. The local church and government. Okay, those three. So you go back to the book of Genesis and you see that's established. God's saying, this is how you're going to have order. This is how you're going to have support. This is the structure that I'm establishing for you. So you got the family, the local church, and government. And so if the enemy is going to take us down, he's going to go after any or all of those, which we've seen that in our culture today. So what was first established? Marriage relationship. So as the marriage goes, so goes the family. As the family goes, so goes society. How goes society in our culture today? It's out of control. So we, in our culture, have redefined marriage. And then we got confusion with parents who are letting their kids pursue transgenderism, and they're confused in their genders, which is, it's insanity, the craziness that we're seeing currently. And so that is a work of darkness. That is a work of the enemy. So he's coming after marriages, and if he can take down the marriage, he's got the families confused, and there's this disorientation and why we exist and, you know, what our gender is. We're born with that gender, with the gender that we have, that we need, that God, you know, we were image bearers of God. And all of that, it gets confusing. So as the family goes, so goes, as the marriage goes, so goes the family. As the family goes, so goes society. That's fundamental. And so I gave you some verses here of what we need to do to prevent decay. So in Jeremiah, the prophet is writing to the people who are in exile, and we're kind of in exile, certainly. This isn't our home. We're going to heaven. That's where we'll be with him for all eternity. But this is what he says. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So he's actually saying, don't check out. Get involved in the process of what's going on in your city. In other words, prevent decay. Christians run to, not from, problems. Here's another verse, Romans 12:21. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Colossians 4:5-6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders would be unbelievers. Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So he's saying you need to be influential. So you want to prevent decay. Christians run to, not from, problems. Now, I'm going to give you a quote here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody familiar with the name? And so he stood up against Hitler and the progressive liberal leftist church that endorsed Hitler. He stood up against him. He was martyred. Here's his quote. This is very relevant for us today and what we're seeing happen in American culture. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. God will not hold us guiltless. The church must overcome fear and enter the fray, armed with the spiritual weapons of prayer, self-sacrifice, and love. The church is to be the conscience of government, by the way. We're to hold government accountable, and we're to participate in what God wants to do here in American culture. Now, I got three pages here of things that we can do. I love it. And I'm going to read through these. I've got 13 items here. I'm just going to walk through it. You're going to have a hard time. Unless you can take shorthand, you're not going to be able to put this down. There was a gal in the first service. She got everything except for the very first one. She just asked me here. And I told her, do you know shorthand? She goes, yep. So she did good. I had a guy in the first service ask me to send this to him, so he's gonna send me his email, and I'll send it out to him. How to prevent decay in American culture. This, and I think a lot of us are already doing a lot of these. This is what we're all about here. So here's some things that we need to be doing. Let me go back to the point here. Prevents decay. Christians run to, not from, problems. This is the first characteristic of salt. So we want to live distinct, holy lives. You guys agree with that? That's number one. Decay slows when people actually see a different way to live. The way that I'm living, the way that you're living, if you're fully devoted to Jesus, that's the good life. It's amazing. It's amazing. Not based on circumstances, based on character and based on Christ-like character that he's developing us into. Okay, I can't comment about every one of them, okay, because I got to keep rolling here, because I could very easily. Here's number two, speak the truth with courage and compassion. Salt preserves by confronting corruption, but without losing its savor. Number three, strengthen the family. The family needs to be strengthened. That's what Desert Breeze is all about. And so invest deeply in marriage and parenting. Healthy families are one of the strongest preservatives in any culture. Number four, be active in your community. Serve schools, neighborhoods, local needs, volunteer, mentor, foster, adopt. Show up where brokenness is visible. Decay thrives where people withdraw. Salt must be present to work. I read a book years ago by Rebecca Pippard, and it was Out of the Salt Shaker into the World was the title. Does that make sense? We can't just be in our little holy huddle all the time and never get out into the world. We got to be salt in this dark world. We got to get out of the salt shaker into the world. So be active in your community. Number five, engage culture without compromise. In other words, work in industries, education, media, business, government with integrity. We're not called to isolation, but faithful presence. Number six, care for the vulnerable. Advocate for the unborn, the poor, the marginalized. Fight injustice without adopting ungodly methods. Reflect God's heart for the overlooked. Decay accelerates when the weak are ignored. Number seven, build strong gospel-centered churches. That's what we're all about here. Now, there's three different types of churches. There are traitor churches that don't embrace the essentials of the Christian faith, and they're preaching another gospel. It's a liberal, leftist, Marxist, socialist kind of gospel. That's part of the problem. Those are very extreme liberal folks that don't even probably know the gospel, aren't preaching the gospel. Those are traitor churches. Then there are trembling churches that embrace the essentials of the Christian faith, but they're afraid to talk up like what we're talking this morning about the real issues of our time and deal with the political issues of our day. I'm going to get on my soapbox here just for a moment. There are mega churches in the valley that Proposition 139 that got voted. It should have been shut down, but now we can kill more babies because not enough people spoke up and rallied their folks because they were afraid. We don't want to be political here. What the heck? Excuse my language, but you better get rolling. You better be telling your people the truth about what's going on. So that one didn't get shut down, and now I'm wondering what was going on with the church here in Phoenix, Arizona, and the state. Okay, that was my little soapbox thing. Build strong gospel-centered churches that are not afraid to speak the truth. So there are traitor churches, trembling churches, and then there's going to be truth churches. I'm going to be a part of a truth church. We're going to speak the truth. We're going to do it in love. We've got to. Our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. They are so confused. They need to hear what we have, the gospel. Okay, like I said, I can't comment about every one of these. Okay. I mean, I was amped up here the first service, and last night I was just like, okay, I'm trying to pump the brakes here just for you folks, okay? But hang on, because who knows what's going to happen here this morning. Okay. Okay, so build strong gospel-centered churches. The church is meant to be a preserving force in society. Number eight, practice radical generosity. You guys do a great job with that. You saw what we raised for our kids. And then as you guys faithfully give, materialism fuels decay. Generosity disrupts it. Number 9, pray consistently and seriously. I pray daily for our city, state, national, political leaders, and spiritual leaders. Righteousness, justice, faithfulness, and love in their lives through Jesus Christ. Pray for leaders, culture, revival, and repentance. My wife and I just went to a movie. It's a great movie. I recommend it. A Great Awakening. It's about George Whitefield. Anybody see that movie yet? Okay. It's a great movie. It's a good movie, isn't it? Fantastic movie. Man, it'll light your fire about evangelism and sharing your faith, about George Whitefield, about the Great Awakening that happened here in the colonies. I mean, these people were lit up because this guy proclaimed the gospel. They needed it. We need it. We need a revival now. Intercede for your city and nation. Don't underestimate spiritual warfare. Preservation is ultimately a spiritual work, not just a social one. So we got to be on our knees praying. Number 10, share the gospel boldly. The greatest way to stop decay is transformed hearts through the gospel. You guys know that. So we got to keep communicating the gospel. Look for everyday opportunities to point people to Christ. Build relationships that open doors to truth. Number 11, practice forgiveness and reconciliation. I'm going to talk about that next week a little bit more. But relational decay is one of the clearest signs of cultural breakdown. And so we've got to be models. We've got to practice this. Number 12, stay hopeful and steadfast. For all of you that watch too much news and get all worked up, listen to me, okay? Because I'm right there with you, because I do the same. I was like, what the heck? What's going on? Okay, stay hopeful and steadfast. Refuse fear-driven living. Remember, God is still sovereign. Persevere even when culture declines. Salt doesn't panic. It quietly does its work over time. Don't panic. God's still in control. We're on the winning team. We can influence our culture. 13, last but not least, vote from a biblical worldview. First of all, you got to have a worldview. A lot of Christians aren't getting a worldview from their current churches. We're all about having a biblical worldview. So you need to have a biblical worldview and then vote your biblical worldview. 40 million Christians did not vote in the last election. So here's the deal. Laws and leadership can either restrain or accelerate moral and cultural decay. If you don't vote your biblical worldviews, guess what that vacuum is going to be filled up with? Liberal, leftist, Marxist, socialist people who don't know our God nor our worldview, or Islamist. That's what's infiltrating our culture today. Like, wake up. It's time to wake up. It's time to get busy. And we need to do that. So, okay, I said all that to say being salt includes how we live, speak, serve, and yes, even how we vote. Not because politics saves the world, but because faithfulness touches every part of our lives. Okay, that's the warm-up right there. That's the first point. What do you think? You guys good with that? Okay. I'm just warming up here. We got the next point now. Okay, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that front end. I think it's important. So that's that first one, prevents decay. I want to push that pretty hard because we need to do a better job. I think we're doing a good job here in our church, but we want to spread that to all the people here in Phoenix and Arizona and our country, man. Our country needs us to step up. Number 2, adds flavor. Prevents decay. Christians run to, not from problems. Number 2, adds flavor. Christians are enjoyable to be around. Not always, okay. Okay, and we should be. So let me ask you this question. You can ask the person next to you if they know the answer to this. What was Jesus' very first mission or ministry trip with his disciples and first miracle? First ministry trip with the disciples and first miracle. Turn to the person next to you, see if they know the answer to that question. Woo! Okay, if you're thinking wedding, you got it. Anybody thinking wedding? Yeah. Yep. Now, why would Jesus and his disciples, why would Jesus take his disciples to a wedding that could last as long as a week? Didn't they have things to do more important than going to a wedding? What do you guys think? I mean, you're like, hey, you're kicking off your ministry and you're going to go to a wedding for a week? Why would Jesus take his disciples to a wedding that could last as long as a week? Because they invited him. That's why. Not because he was a celebrity, because he wasn't one yet. And it wasn't because he did miracles, because he hadn't done any yet. It was because, drum roll please, yep, okay, because they liked him. They liked him. He was a likable guy. He and his disciples went to the wedding to have fun. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Jesus was approachable and utterly enjoyable to be around. I mean, where did we ever get the notion that Jesus and his disciples were sober, somber, with long faces and heavy hearts? I mean, if ever there were a people who know how to have good, clean, fun, loud laughter, enjoy life to its fullest, it should be Christians. I mean, by far. We should be enjoyable to be around because we are enjoying life more than anyone else. Why is that? Because we know the giver of life. Oh my goodness, we have a relationship with the creator and giver of life. In fact, it tells us in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from him. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul is writing to young Timothy. He says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Is that wild or what? Now, he does warn us, don't become haughty or put your hope in riches. That'll sink your boat. That'll mess you up. Don't do that, but you can enjoy those things, but don't turn them into idols. That's what he's saying there. So, every created beauty was created by God to lead our affections to him. Psalms 19:1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. All of creation is nonverbal communication of God's beauty and glory. I love this quote from Steve DeWitt from his book, Eyes Wide Open. Listen to what he says. What if we were to realize that every sunset viewed, every sexual intimacy enjoyed, every favorite food savored, every song sung or listened to, every home decorated, every rich moment enjoyed in this life isn't ultimately about itself, but an expression and reflection of God's essential character? Wouldn't such beautiful and desirable reflections mean that their source must be even more beautiful and ultimately most desirable? He goes on in the book and he says, every popular beauty and pleasure in our culture shout that God is beautiful. And yet, how can so many millions of people miss the point? So, let's talk about food here just for a minute. I like food. Anybody like food? I've got my favorite kind of food. So we'll just talk a little bit about food. So when others, that would be non-believers, others are eating their favorite food, the best they can get out of it is what it tastes like. But as believers, we not only enjoy the food that we eat, but we cannot allow our adoration and thanksgiving terminate on the food, but roll on up to the one who has made it possible for us to have taste buds and these great delicious dishes that we can eat and devour and enjoy. And so we can actually turn it into really kind of a worship experience. In fact, my wife and I, there's a little hole in the wall cafe. It's in downtown Prescott around the courtyard there. Anybody familiar with the courtyard? Been to Prescott lately? I love that place downtown in that area. And so you go down Gurley, you turn left on Montezuma, and you pass right in front of Whiskey Row. How many are familiar with Whiskey Row? Don't get too excited about that. I saw somebody like, Whiskey Row? Ooh, okay, chill out. We'll have to pray for you at the end of service. You get too excited about that. But you go past Whiskey Row, and past Goodwin Street, right across from the Salvation Army, there's a little hole in the wall. It's called Be Simple. And typically, if you go there, you probably have to stand in line because it's a real small little cafe. And I think there's a chef that's actually putting together the meals because, man, I'm telling you what, it's a great place to eat. And they have these biscuits that they are homemade biscuits that have to be that big. So Nancy and I go in there, we split a meal, we have bacon, the bacon's delicious, and then the eggs, ooh, they're really good, but the biscuits. And so we'll get that with gravy, and then we'll ask, can we have an extra biscuit to go in a carton and put some jam in there with us? Because we don't think we'll be able to eat it when we're finished eating what we're just eating, and we'll take it home. Because we got that initially, and we thought we could eat it, but we were already too full. So we took it home later to put jam on that biscuit and chased it with some coffee. Woo! A worship experience. All for God's glory. Now, and Be Simple is a cool little place, but that is nothing like Nancy's Kitchen that I eat from every morning in my own home, because my wife makes these biscuits that are even better than Be Simple. And so all I'm saying is, so my wife and I, we turn it into a worship experience. I mean, when we eat, when we see a sunset, we enjoy a walk, you know, in the early morning hours. It becomes not just a getting physical exercise. This is an opportunity to encounter the living God who loves us. He's the source of life. So you guys are familiar with the verse that says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God, to the glory of God. In other words, turn it into a worship experience. We should be enjoying life like no one else. That's the point. That's salt. Here's the next one. Creates thirst. Christians create a desire in others to know God. So anytime you eat anything salty, it makes you very what? Very thirsty. How many like salsa and chips? Ooh, man. I could overdose on salsa and chips. This is the first service I shared that with. I didn't share that with the other services, so I don't know what's going on right now. I'm getting a craving for salsa and chips. Okay. And I like Mexican food anyway. But man, there's so much salt. It's just, you gotta drink a soda, drink a lot of water and all that. And so we are supposed to live in such a way that people see our lives and get thirsty for God. In fact, you should be intentional in stirring up people's thirst for God by how you talk about God. So here's my question for you. How do you talk about God? Do you talk about God? Do you share what God's been doing in your life? Do you do it in such a way that people are like, oh my goodness, whatever you've got going on there, I want what you have. That's normal Christianity. Are you gospel fluent? Why is it so easy for us to recommend a great coffee shop or a restaurant or a great movie or a beautiful song or talk about our favorite team winning? Corbin Carroll hit a grand slam last night for the D-backs. If you guys are familiar with that, it's pretty good, huh? Some of you are saying, who are the D-backs? Phoenix Suns are in the playoffs. They're going to get killed by Oklahoma Thunder, though. Yeah. But I can talk that. I love talking that. That's fun. Or we talk about politics or any number of things. Why can we talk about all these things? And why is it so hard for us to talk about the indescribably great and unimaginably good God that we serve? In fact, it tells us in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that we are to not neglect assembling together, hanging out with each other. So make sure you do that. Oh, but by the way, this is what you need to do. Consider when you get together how you can stir one another up to love and good deeds. So you should be thinking like, when I get together with my friends, how can I stir their heart for Jesus? How can I help them to see what I'm experiencing in my life? That's what he's saying that we need to do. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul puts it this way, we don't lord it over you. He's talking as a leader, and this is my heart too. This has always kind of been a mission verse for me as a pastor. We don't lord it over you, but we work with you for your joy in Christ. So let me level with you here just a minute. And you can let me know if you agree with this. Do you believe that the gospel is the most amazing message you've ever heard? Would you agree with that? That it's the good news that God has reconciled us to himself by sending his son to die in our place for our sins, and all who repent and believe in him have everlasting life, the good life that's found only in him. You guys agree with that? Okay. So do you believe that there is a power in the gospel to transform a human heart, heal a wounded soul, satisfy our deepest longing, unlike any other power or force on the planet? Do you believe that that can happen through the gospel message? Okay. Do you believe, and I put it this way, I just wanted to make sure you guys really understood this. Do you believe that whatever the capacity there is in our broken world for sin, suffering, and sorrow, that God gives us a greater capacity through the gospel for healing, hope, wholeness, and happiness unlike anything else? You guys agree with that? Yeah, 100%. I believe that. I'm convinced of that. Now here's our problem. We are what we love. It's not a problem, but if you actually love that and you say that, then it's going to overflow your life. You're going to talk a lot about the gospel to other people because we are what we love. We worship what we love. We talk about what we love. And in fact, it tells us in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the gospel is only something that saved you back then rather than a power that shapes everything right now, you're probably not going to be talking much about the gospel. I mean, because you're not living in vital union and communion with Christ. If I were to come to you and ask you, so how is he right now transforming your heart? How is he healing your soul? We all need healing. How is he satisfying you like nothing else? You ought to be able to say, yeah, I'm telling you, I was reading this verse this last week. Man, it was so good. You got to hear it. Or the Lord was speaking to me this last weekend as I was praying, and here's what he's been speaking to my heart. This is the difference that it's making in my life. You ought to be able to just, I mean, it should just roll. It should come out of our lives. See, if the gospel is only something that saved you back then rather than a power that shapes everything right now, we won't talk about it because we are not actively using it in our everyday life. How does the gospel help you with your anxiety, your conflict, your identity, your purpose? I can tell you that my identity, my purpose that I have in the gospel, I mean, it's unshakable. It's unbreakable when I remember it and live in the reality of it. I have a purpose. I have a meaning, hope, and happiness that all the success in the world can't give me. And all the suffering in this world can't take that from me. I have that. You have that too if you know Jesus. And so that should be something that we should be talking a lot about. Verse 13, here's the problem. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for nothing. So he's using an analogy here, helping us to understand the influence and impact that we can have. He says, so it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Some people believe he's talking about what happened to the Old Testament, God's chosen people, who were no longer salt, influential in their culture, and they were overtaken by enemy nations. They were literally trampled on. I find that really interesting, very fascinating, very relevant to our day and time. And what he's saying here is that this is not about losing salvation. It's about losing usefulness and impact. Jesus isn't trying to shame. He's calling his followers to live out who they already are. This is our identity. So pure salt, sodium chloride, doesn't actually lose its saltiness. That's interesting. So what's going on? What's going on here? You don't become salt by trying harder. It's not about trying harder. You're salt because you belong to him, if you indeed truly belong to him. But you must live from that identity and not drift from it. That's the point. So here's your next fill in the blank. It's on your notes. If you stop living like who you are in Christ, or if you stop living in vital union and communion with Christ, you lose the very influence. There's your two words. You lose the very influence you were meant to have in the world. So we lose our saltiness when we stop living in obedience and dependence and intimacy with the living God. I mean, we just finished celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, conquering sin, death, and evil so that we could have intimate relationship with God. We all know that the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom so we have access into the very throne room of God, the very holy of holies. I can have an intimate relationship with God, with the living God, 24/7. That's been given to all of us, not based on my performance, it's based on the performance of Jesus. So that's spectacular, that's amazing. We can't even put words to what we have in Him. We got to live in the reality of that. So we lose our saltiness when we stop living in obedience and dependence and intimacy with God. When we compromise with the world, when we hide our faith. So here's what I'm going to encourage you. We'll transition to the next point. We got to get to the next point, but stay close to Jesus. Cultivate intimacy with Him. Get to know Him so that your life will naturally prevent decay and add flavor and create thirst. You and I have what people are desperate for. We have what people are desperate for. A lot of people don't even know that they're desperate for Him. We can be that salt in this world. So that's point one. Okay, there's only two points to this whole message. Okay, actually, there's more than that, obviously. Point one, you are the salt of the earth. That's verse 13. And then point two, you are the light of the world. This is verses 14 through 16. I'll pick up the pace just a tad here. So buckle your seatbelts here. So you are the light of the world. Here's your next fill in the blank, public witness. If Christ is in you, believe me, it will show. If Christ is in you, it will show. Verse 14b, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So he's giving us another analogy, kind of a word picture. A city built on a hill was highly visible, especially at night. And when its lights could be seen. So a city built on a hill was highly visible, especially at night when its lights could be seen from far away. It was impossible to conceal. That's the point. So in the same way, when Christ changes our life, people will see it. They will see the difference that He makes in our lives. You don't need to strive for attention. You just live authentically for Christ. Let your integrity, love, joy be visible in everyday life, work, home, community. Live it out. So following Christ is not a private, invisible faith. It's a public witness. This is what he's saying. If Christ is in you, it will show. In fact, you can't keep quiet about him. Otherwise, you don't know him. Because believe me, you get to know him, you can't keep quiet about him. You want anybody, everybody you care about to know him, to experience him, to encounter him. So that's all part of it. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope of glory? What does that mean? Well, that's Acts 4:13-20. It's talking about Peter and John. This is post-resurrection, post-ascension. They encounter the living Lord. They're out proclaiming the gospel to their deaths. And so when they saw the boldness, this is what it's saying. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that the religious leaders, they're pretty ticked off about this Jesus and about these guys proclaiming the gospel. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. You hang out with Jesus, you're going to have courage, and you're going to proclaim the gospel. And so they told these guys to shut it up, and they threatened their lives, and guess how they responded? They said, well, make us. No, they didn't say that. That's what I would have said. But they actually said something a little more profound. They said, we can't stop, this is verse 20, we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's so good. Oh, my goodness. So, public witness. If Christ is in you, it will show. Dispels darkness. Dispels darkness. That's the next one, number two. Sharing Jesus shines light into darkness. Look at verse 15. Continuing on with this idea of giving us these analogies or word pictures. So, Jesus is a great teacher. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So, in Jesus' day, a small lamp would be placed on a stand to light the whole house. Covering it would defeat the purpose. That's what he's saying. Well, don't cover it up because people need to, they'll be running into walls in the house at nighttime. They can't see. So, hiding Our faith, out of fear, compromise, or apathy, is like covering the lamp. Now, I need to correct the Bible verse that's on your notes. It's John. It's not John 12, 8. It's 8, 12. I think I flipped it in my mind when I put it down there. So it's John 8, 12. Now check this out. This is a phenomenal verse. This is about Jesus being, he's our light. Jesus is saying this. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You hear what he's saying? You will not walk in anxiety, in anger, in depression. You will not walk in guilt, shame, and condemnation, but will have the light of life. You will walk in peace, joy, and hope, mercy, grace, and love. That's what he's saying. That's ours if we're truly following him and we know him. And in fact, John, who wrote this gospel according to John, chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus' light. He says, the light, Jesus, shines in the darkness. Now listen to me, you got to get this. Shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Ooh, man. That like sends a chill down my back because I know how powerful the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ is. Jesus makes the darkness tremble, as the song says. He silences fear. Do you understand the power that we have through Christ? So let me ask you this. When you walk into a dark room, I'm going to teach you some spiritual warfare here, okay? Because we're up against a lot of darkness in our culture today. When you step into a dark room, you don't curse the darkness, do you? No, you turn on the light, and the light dispels the darkness. So when you go home and you got a dark room, it won't be dark until later on this evening. But you walk in the room, you don't go in there and go, curse you, darkness, get out of here. No, you turn on the light. Light dispels darkness. Okay? So when you walk into a room, you don't curse the darkness. You turn on the light because light dispels darkness. Listen, darkness has no power against light. The moment light appears, darkness must leave. Here's what I want you to understand. There is hope for the darkest of stories and lives because the light of the world has come. His name is Jesus. No matter what you've been through, no matter what you're up against, he's greater. The light of who he is will dispel the darkness. Whatever your story is, there is no darkness he cannot banish. There is no depth he cannot reach. There is no devastation he cannot redeem. So let me ask you this question, important question. I know that we've got some folks here that are familiar with what I'm talking about here, and you guys do this all the time, part of our Signs of Freedom and all the things that are going on there with the spiritual warfare. They're doing an outstanding job, and a lot of our small groups, you know what I'm talking about here. But when you feel darkness creeping into your life or the life of a friend, how do you turn on the light to dispel the darkness? Do you know how to do that? You know how to do that. So, how many have ever felt darkness creeping into your life? Show of hands. Yeah. Okay, we all have. So how do you deal with it? You turn on the light. Okay, how do you turn on the light? Okay, let me give you some examples of turning on the light. Here's a favorite verse, Carol Velasquez. This is her favorite chapter. Her and Gary have been going through a really difficult time, but she turns on the light regularly. It's Psalm 103. Here's what Psalm 103 says. It says, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Now, you can kind of get a sense that the psalmist is like working this down deep into his heart. He's like, come on, soul. Right now, I'm not doing well. Come on. He's speaking to himself. He's preaching the gospel to himself. So what is he doing? He's turning on the light. He's actually turning on light. So this is how it goes. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And then it goes through and begins to list his benefits. That's turning on the light. He forgives. He heals. He redeems. He crowns me with steadfast love and faithfulness. He satisfies me. And I mean, the list goes on. That's turning on the light. It's turning on the light as you're wrestling with the struggle inside. Here's another one. Psalm 42. I mean, I could give you hundreds of these. It's throughout the scripture where you see the writers like turning on the light. They're facing darkness and they turn on the light and the light dispels the darkness. Psalm 42 is a psalm on depression. And twice, I think at least twice, and then in the next chapter, it's also goes into chapter 43. This is what the psalmist is saying. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And he turns on the light. I will hope in Christ. He's my salvation. He's my hope. So he actually says that in those verses. If you watch those verses, he's going from darkness to light. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? I will hope in God, for he is my salvation. I will yet praise him, my salvation and my hope and my God. And he does that. He does that all the way into chapter 43. He even says, he's my exceeding joy. So do you know how to turn on the light when you're feeling darkness creeping in? Or you got a friend that you can begin to speak truth to them about the light of who Jesus is and what he's doing so it'll dispel the darkness. Here's another one. I'll give you one more. We got plenty of time. Philippians chapter 4. This is Paul. He's in prison. He's chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7. And this is what he says. Don't be anxious about anything. He's just saying, there's darkness creeping in. When you're anxious, stressed, overwhelmed by life, this is what he says. This is actually the fourth chapter, verses 6-8. Check this out. This is so good. This is how he turns on the light. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, by the way, better guard your heart. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Don't let darkness creep back in. Do you hear what he's saying? It's good. Oh, that's so good. That's really good. So here's another list of things that I'll go over and recite and work through and pray to God and interact with him. His life, death, and resurrection has conquered sin, death, and evil. Thank you, God, for all of that. His love chases away the fears. His truth sets the captives free. These are all true statements biblically. His presence fills us with joy to face anything. His power strengthens us in weakness. His promises gives us hope in times of despair. His peace calms us in life's storms. His providential hand is working all things for my good and his glory. You should not only be preaching that light of Jesus into your darkness, but also into the darkness of others. I know many of you do that. I think it's great. I'm adding coals to your fire. Keep doing it. Number three, we're almost done. Reflects God's glory. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. And so, verse 16, in the same way, this is Matt Trusella's favorite verse right here. This is his life verse because he was born on the fifth month and the 16th day, 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The word good here in the Greek means beautiful, excellent, admirable. The word works basically is business, employment, that which anyone is occupied. It's just like doing life. He's just saying do life in such a way that it's beautiful, excellent, and admirable. How do you do that? By finding your deepest satisfaction in him, and you'll put him on display in all the circumstances of your life. What we delight in reveals what we value most. If you say God is your most satisfying reality, but your joy is mostly in other things, your life sends mixed messages. It's sending a mixed message. In other words, you're saying you're more excited about what he gives you than the gift giver. But when your heart is genuinely satisfied in him, it declares God is not just useful, he is beautiful. And what I have in him is better by far than anything I have or don't have in this world. In fact, deep satisfaction says this, even if I don't get what I want, I still have him and he is enough. Do you guys believe that? 100%. How do I get that? 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is in the beholding of his glory, his character through spiritual disciplines, we become whole. We become content, complete, courageous, and reflect his glory. So doing life so that Christ is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him means in prosperity, you show he is better than any blessing. In obedience, you show he is worth the cost. In suffering, you show he is enough. In death, you show he is great gain. Next weekend, you're going to want to come back. I'm telling you, we're going to talk about beyond religion. And it's Matthew 5:17-26. We're going to learn how to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and how to heal the anger and bitterness in our hearts. So we got some work to do. We got a lot of good stuff we're going to be covering here in the coming weeks, so you're going to want to come back. I'll be up front at the end of the service along with any available elders and leaders. If you're new, we'd love to meet you. If you need prayer, love to pray with you. Got any questions, love to try to answer those questions for you. If you want to commit your life to Christ, love to lead you in a prayer to do that. Bow your heads with me just for a moment. We're almost finished. Father, we thank you that you have not called us to blend in, but to stand out for your glory. Forgive us. Forgive us for the times we've hidden our light, when we've lost our distinctiveness, when we've chosen comfort over calling. Remind us that we don't have to become salt and light. We already are because we belong to you. Now teach us to live from that identity. Make us bold where we've been silent. Make us compassionate where we've been distant. Make us joyful in a world full of despair. Send us out as people into our homes, workplaces, neighborhoods to push back darkness and point people to Jesus. May our lives shine in such a way that people don't just see us, but glorify you. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Love you guys.